The last few pages of my Bible in Revelation, they're ripped, they're wrinkled, they're all turning brown from oils on my fingers. So it's about time to be turning the page, which we will soon. It is Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day. And then we're going to preach from Revelation. The good news is, by the Lord's mercy, we are not on the Whore of Babylon as we were the last 2 weeks. Before we read from God's Word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have created all things, and You sustain all things. Every beam, every piece of wood construction here, every stone, every atom, every cell in our bodies is under Your sovereign control. We pray now, Lord of all the universe, for whom no request is too great, that You would give us ears to hear Your voice. You who have formed our very bodies and have written all of our days in Your book, so that not one of them comes to pass except that You have ordained it to be so. By that same strength and sovereignty and control, would You now give us ears to hear Your voice? Give us minds to understand Your truth. Give us hearts to know and, yes, even to experience the love You have for us. Give us eyes to see what is beautiful. Give us wills to obey what is right. Give us hands to serve Your people. Give us feet ready to go into the hard places of the world. And give us mouths to speak unashamed the words of Your gospel. And give us souls that cling to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great." And I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I want to do two things this morning in the sermon. First, we're going to work our way through these 10 verses. And then, sort of sermon part two, we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper. Because there's a great connection between what we're going to do in a number of minutes when we partake of the bread and the cup and of this wedding supper of the Lamb that is foretold here in Revelation. What we will do this morning is a foretaste of this even greater, all-surpassing, all-satisfying feast that will be ours. So I want to finish with some reflections and meditations on the Lord's Supper as a foretaste of the supper yet to come. If you look in verse 1, the great multitude responds to the judgment of Babylon. There are two women that we've been tracking with for several chapters. One is a licentious prostitute, that is the world, and the other is a spotless bride, the church. And now, for several weeks, we've been looking at the former, the whore, the prostitute, the unfaithful one, the immoral one. And now we have a completely different picture of a radiant, singing, shouting bride. These two women, the world, Babylon, and the church, the bride, they face radically different outcomes in life and in death. Let me mention some of the ways in which their outcomes are different. The inhabitants of the earth, if you look at chapter 18, let's just compare and contrast. The inhabitants of the earth in Babylon, three times they cried out, "Woe, woe." That's chapter 18, verse 10, verse 16, and verse 19. As Babylon falls, this great world civilization that they have thrown themselves into, doing whatever it takes to get prosperity and trusting with all their might in that prosperity. When Babylon falls, they cry out, "Oh, woe, woe." And by contrast, look at the great multitude. Babylon, a threefold woe. The great multitude, a fourfold hallelujah. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. Four times they shout, "Hallelujah." The lament of Babylon has turned into the praise of God's people. Hallelujah. It is a Hebrew word. Hallelujah is a command, means praise. Yah is short for Yahweh or Jehovah. It means praise the Lord. And they shouted. Let me hear you shout. Hallelujah.
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 It was a great roar, a deep rumbling of praise. And it is made even more striking when it is juxtaposed to the end of chapter 18. This great silence. Look at verse 21 of chapter 18. An angel picks up a boulder like a large millstone. This is how they would grind out the grain or the corn. And it would be this large stone. And he picks it up and he throws it into the waters. And Babylon is overthrown. And then verse 22. The systematic unraveling of a civilization. The music of the harpists, the musicians, the flute players, the trumpeters, never to be heard again. No workmen will be found. The sound of the millstone will never be heard. The light of a lamp will not shine. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Everything is fading to black. No more loud thumping here as they work on this bridge, destroying it, now building it back up. No more of that hum of fans. Now, we live with so much noise that we could do with some silence once in a while, but this is an eerie silence. This is an unnatural silence. No cars, no lawnmowers, no computers. What are they doing all the time? My computer does that. None of those noises. No children running and laughing. No great singing. There was a wedding here, and stood here with the groom, and the bride came down looking beautiful, and the music swelled to crescendo. None of that. all of the sound of life lived on God's planet, it's hushed. And this is the end of the seven bowls. Think of everything that we've seen over the past month. It's been a lot of bad news. Go back to chapter 16. Because what we have this morning is really the conclusion of the seven bowls. Chapter 16 is where the bowls are first poured out in wrath, and there's these plagues, and there's boils, and sores, and darkness, and they curse God. And there's a great battle, and then there's an earthquake. And in chapter 17, you see a prostitute sitting on a hideous beast. And in chapter 18, the city falls, and it's a haunt for demons and jackals, and people are lamenting and crying, and no more commerce, no more industry, no more sound. It's been unrelenting judgment until everything is done. No more television, no more cell phones, no more CDs, no more iPods. Somebody who's really good at media or film could probably depict this well. I see a kind of gray, hazy screen with just shrapnel or frames of buildings, like that chilling picture, if you remember, from 9/11 with the World Trade Center. Was it the building next to the World Trade Center? Just sort of the frame of it splintered out, and there's just smoke rising. That's the scene here. There's smoke and dust and ashes, and it's dark, and you have to listen for a single violin or maybe a deep cello just playing one note in a minor key, just giving you this haunting feeling. And then the screen fades to black and it's quiet. And then light, colors, brilliant, vivid colors, and singing. Hallelujah. That's what they sing. You pick what sounds joyful to you. They sing. This silence has been shattered with a deafening roar of God's people. Hallelujah. The Lord God Almighty reigns. It's how different the fate of Babylon versus the fate of the bride. And this praise builds. Look at verse 1. At first it is the roar of a great multitude. Then verse 3. Again they shout. Verse 4. Now added to the refrain are the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And then verse 6. Now the great multitude with the elders, with the four living creatures, is not just a roar, but a roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder. It's like standing at Niagara Falls and listening to the water beat down as it goes from Lake Ontario to Lake Erie. Just cascading down, deafening sound. Or Wednesday morning, 5 o'clock. Thunderstorm rolls through. And the lightning flashes across the sky. And the thunder fills the whole world, as far as we can hear. Especially if you had your windows open, it was hot. With sound, deafening sound. This deep bass rattling, get right to your core, wake you up out of sleep. Sound. That's what the voice of God's people is like. Singing, praise Yahweh, for He has judged the beast and the whore, and He has redeemed His people. It's absolutely, totally, diametrically opposed their outcomes. Silence and singing. And there are other differences. The power that Babylon had and enjoyed is taken from her, and now it is given to God. It is ascribed to Him where it rightly belongs. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The people of the earth, here's the irony, they thought Babylon was their salvation. Here's where we get rich. This is how we'll make good on life. This will make mom and dad happy. I'll be prosperous. And it didn't last. And now the church is the one who is clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, sparkling, radiant. Babylon's riches, her splendor, her luxuries are all gone, while the church is now given glory through Christ Jesus. Babylon was cast down because of her pride and her boasting. And by contrast, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fall down at the feet of God and worship Him. The inhabitants of Babylon craved the worship of the world. They craved it. They boasted. Look at me. They wanted whatever it took. They craved that worship. And by contrast, even the angels of the church reject John's mistaken worship at the end of this chapter. Say, do not do it. I'm just a servant. So in Babylon, there was no singing, there was no industry, there was no wedding celebration. And now in the church, there is singing and shouting, all the servants, small and great, and there is a fantastic wedding about to take place. Now in chapter 21, we'll have the full unveiling of the bride. And John likes to mix metaphors, so she's going to look like a city. Don't get too hung up about it. But here is a little glimpse. It's like those double doors. I don't think they did this yesterday, but you know, oftentimes they shut the double doors before the bride comes, and then they sort of whoosh, open them up, and there she is, and Dad's a wreck, and she's and the groom is sort of goofy looking, and there she is. Well, this is just peeking through those slats in the window, just seeing her there. There she is. The wedding is about to take place, but we've yet to swing wide the double doors and see her come to meet her groom. Look at verse 7. Hallelujah, they sing, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. And then they give this word of instruction. Let us rejoice and be glad. Aren't you happy? Your wedding? How many of you were happy at your wedding? If you don't, raise your hand. Okay? I won't ask how many of you would be happy to be at your own wedding now, but you look forward to it. You rejoice. You be glad. This is what we've been waiting for. Who doesn't look forward to their wedding day? There are scores of single Christian men who would secretly prefer that Jesus not come back until their wedding day and their honeymoon. And there are women who have plotted since they were six. They've looked and they've played wedding and they've had their dolls and they knew exactly where everything was going to be and the flowers and everything. They've dreamt of this day. They've thought of it. And the only person who has thought of it longer was Mom. The day after her wedding. I want a daughter. I want to do this right next time. And you plan your own wedding through your daughter. And the husband pays for it. You think of it. You anticipate this wedding. And so it makes perfect sense. Rejoice and be glad. Now there needs to be a place in worship services for lament. Because you don't all come here feeling woo, excited every week. But we must do as Paul tells the Corinthians. As he describes himself, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We must always have a praise that's mingled with grief on this side of heaven. But it's okay to come to church and be glad. Your pastor will even kind of like it. You smile. It's sort of incongruous when we sing songs, we will dance on the streets. Very angry. Be glad. This is a wedding day. Look what we have coming. And sometimes we can think of heaven as more of a funeral than a wedding. It's like a funeral and there's just little teeny bites of finger food to eat and a bunch of your family that you'd rather not be around right now, and smells kind of musty, and people are dressed up sort of funny, and it's a little bit awkward, but try to make the best of it. You need a bigger picture of heaven. A great, big, fabulous, fantastic wedding. Everyone is dressed their best. Everyone is smiling. Everyone is joyful. The sun is shining. The sky is deep blue. And it is a good day because Christ and His church are finally coming together. There are two theological truths we need to keep in tension here. One, that the bride, verse 7 and 8, has made herself ready. But number two, that it was given to her that she might clothe herself. The ESV says, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So there's really two things. She's working to clothe herself, and yet, even as she clothes herself, it is because God has granted to her that she might clothe herself. So sometimes people get really hung up on this verse and they think this is talking about justification, which I don't think it is. And people think, whoa, are we earning our salvation? We get our own clothes clean. That's not the point. The point is fairly simple. The church must be ready. But even the ability to get ready is a gift from God. Remember when you were a bride or were in a wedding around the bride. Think of all that she does to prepare. She wakes up at 4:30 to get her hair done for several hours. Squeezes into the dress. Gets her makeup just so. She's ready 4.5 hours in advance. Here, service is at 3. She's here at 9:30 for pictures. The groom and the men are, meanwhile, in the back eating Doritos, watching SportsCenter, wondering if there's a stick of gum he could have before the wedding. But the bride is getting herself ready. She wants to look her best. And I've never seen an ugly bride. That's not just because she spends all day getting ready. It's the whole day, and it's her demeanor, and it's her smile, and it's the attention that her adoring groom is giving her. Every bride that comes down the aisle is always beautiful and radiant. And everyone wants to see the bride at the wedding. That's what I always say when I'm doing a wedding. You keep your eyes on the bride. She's there, you look there. When she comes up here, you look at her here. She is the center of attention. And all the bridal attendants look at her. All of them, they worry. They de-poof her dress when it gets wrinkled. And everyone stands and looks when she walks down. The church will turn some heads. Now think about that. If you know this church, or maybe you're from another church, churches are not always beautiful places. Because there's a lot of people like you and like me in churches. People do mean things, and they get hurt, and they get sad. And sometimes can be as ugly as about any place, but not here. Now the bride is ready, and she's beautiful, and the whole world turns to look on her. Righteous deeds, that's what verse 8 says. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So we get ready by living a life of holiness, by sowing unto the Spirit to reap eternal life. Now this life of holiness is not the cause of our acceptance before God, but it is a condition of our acceptance. In other words, God does not say, how beautiful are you, therefore I will accept you. But He does say, you're mine, I've chosen you, we're getting married. I expect to see some progress in beautification. The righteous deeds, specifically here, I believe, refer to faithful witness. The whole issue in these chapters has to do with compromise, maintaining allegiance to Christ. So the faithful act is that you do not turn your back on your lover, Christ Jesus. That's the most important thing a bride must do to keep herself pure. That she maintains her allegiance, her fidelity to her husband. No matter how gorgeous the bride is, you could have just a drop-dead, gorgeous bride. Makeup just so high, cheekbones, great hair, everything. She looks radiant, and she stands here. And if she starts sort of, you know, winking at the groomsmen, sort of hello to the guys, that's not going to be very beautiful. The single most important part of her beauty is her fidelity to her husband. So that's the first part. We make ourselves ready. The second part, whatever the bride has is a gift from the groom himself. Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for He, God, has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So God is the one who gives us our garments to wear. So you need wedding clothes. You need some sign of righteous acts. Most of all, you need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Matthew 22, Jesus told a parable of a wedding banquet, and the man who came without his wedding garments was thrown into outer darkness. But the good news is, it is God Himself, even in your ability to be faithful and to maintain your witness without compromise, comes from God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. So there are two errors we want to avoid. Number one, the error that says, I don't need to show any fruit in my life. There was a controversy several years ago about the lordship of Christ. And could you have Christ as Savior and not Lord? And of course, you need Him as both. You can't just say, I want His grace, but I don't have to submit to You. I don't have to listen to You. You don't have to be my Lord in my life. We need to show some sort of fruit that the seed of the Word of God has actually taken root and is blossoming. And if you look around, or even better, don't look at yourself because you don't have very good eyes to look at yourself. Ask somebody who knows you, am I any better? Am I any more like Christ than I was 2 years ago? So the first error says we don't need to show fruit. The second error says it's totally up to me to produce that fruit. Now here's how the Bible encourages us to good deeds. Work with all your might, because God will do it. Until you get both of those things. You strive, you work, you wrestle, you fight, you run with all your strength toward holiness, because God will do it in you. You clothe yourself, and God will grant to you to clothe yourself. Look at verse 9. There's a brief postscript. The angel gives one of the seven benedictions in Revelation. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is not talking about those who are called in the here and now, invited, but it is talking about those who are invited on the last day. I don't know what this will be like. No one does exactly. But you can imagine standing there. Maybe it'll be like one long, glorious graduation ceremony, and all the names, millions of them, are read off. Except it won't be like your graduation. We feel like, when will this ever be over? It'll be ever-increasing joy with every name that is read and given a place in God's heaven. And will you stand there with assurance? Or will they go through Decker, Durhammer? Oh no, they're getting to DeYoung's. What are they going to say? Leroy DeYoung. No, that comes after K. Jerry, Jack. Are you going to be confident? It's waiting, just like you are at your graduation. You know, by Christ's work, you've made it. And you'll be invited. And John, after hearing this in verse 10, he falls down to worship this angel. And the angel says, don't worship me, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, what does that mean? We'll start with that phrase, the testimony of Jesus. That can mean either the testimony Jesus gives or the testimony we give about Jesus. And I would say it's probably both. The testimony that comes from Jesus through his servants, the prophets, that he gives about himself. Testifying to Jesus is what prophecy is all about. The whole thing comes from, is about, and redounds to the glory of Jesus. That's why the angel says, don't worship me. He says, sure, I'm telling you some great stuff, but I'm just bearing testimony to Jesus. You too can bear testimony to Jesus. And that's all that the spirit of prophecy is. So give God the glory, not me. For salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. What I want to do in the next 10 minutes is reflect with you on what we're about to do with the Lord's Supper. Oftentimes when we have the Lord's Supper, it gets rushed, and that's my fault more than it is anyone's. So I want us to think, and especially because this text leads us in so perfectly, to think of the Lord's Supper as a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I would guess that most of us probably think too little of the sacraments. We probably think too little of the Lord's Supper. I mean, the reformers, the Protestants, they came out of the medieval Catholic Church where there's all sorts of superstitions and the Mass had been corrupted in all sorts of ways, and they came out of that, and maybe they came out of it too far, or maybe we've come out of it farther than they did. And so we tend to ignore the Lord's Supper. Thankful here, we do it once a month. We probably don't think that it is a means of grace to us, whereby God strengthens us. If there was no sermon, or if the sermon stunk every week, you would start saying, I don't feel like I'm being fed. Well, this is another way to be fed, literally, spiritually. It's a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb, that Christ Jesus is our groom and the sacrament is a feast. John the Baptist in John 3 says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend, which is really a technical term for the best man who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. This joy is now mine and is now complete. John was the best man. Says, here's the groom. He's coming. Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? He was answering the question, Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? And he said, there'll be a time when they can fast, when the groom is gone, but the groom is here. I mean, no matter how frugal you are, everyone would probably look a little strange if the father of the bride said, we welcome you to the Kellogg Center for our reception. We'll be fasting today. Well, that's not what you do on weddings. You eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. Jesus was the groom. The kingdom of God is like a wedding banquet. And there is, like much of Jesus' ministry, an already and a not yet. That when he comes, he is the groom. He is inaugurating this wedding feast. But we see in Revelation 19 that the wedding has not yet fully taken place. But we're looking forward to it. Jesus was casting our minds to look forward to that day. Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. This is where the leaders are trying to trap Jesus, and they say, okay, so a guy is married, and then he dies, and his brother is supposed to marry her because he didn't have any children, and then he dies, and this happens seven times. And so she's been married to seven brothers. And when they're in heaven, who's going to be her husband? And Jesus says, no, you don't understand the Scriptures. There's not going to be marriage in heaven. Not very different from Mormon theology here. It's not going to be marriage in heaven. Why? Because there's a better marriage in heaven. Ephesians 5, the meaning of marriage is really the mystery of Christ and the church. Marriage is the shadow. I mean, think of that. As glorious and as happy and wonderful as it is, when the bride comes down and you have this great wedding day, that's a shadow of the substance, the real thing. When the bride, the church, will be fully one with Christ, the Lamb. He is the substance. This marriage we experience is just the shadow. That's why Paul says, in instituting the Lord's Supper, referring to Jesus' own institution, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So it's looking forward to His return. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, it's a way of saying, come, Lord Jesus. This little piece of bread is nothing compared to the feast we will have. Jesus Himself in the upper room said, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus says, here's our last supper. You're going to celebrate this in remembrance of me, but it's all pointing forward to the day when I will drink it with you anew in the kingdom of heaven. Which is why the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, was such an essential part of the worship of the early church. Acts 4:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, it's a reference to communion, and to prayer. That's what the early church did, just instinctively. And did you hear Paul's words that you proclaim? You proclaim something without speaking. You take this bread and you drink this cup, and it is a proclamation. In fact, it's more than just a remembrance. It is a participation. You can read for your homework, 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says it is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. Not a transubstantiation where the bread becomes actual bone and flesh of Christ, but a spiritual participation, nonetheless a very real presence where we dwell in communion with Christ. One commentator says, the Lord's Supper is not simply a memorial of the Last Supper, nor of Christ's death per se. It is a constant, repeated reminder and experience of the efficacy of that death for us. So I want you to think of the communion we're about to take as a rehearsal dinner and feast on it. Let me just tell you, some of you take a little teeny bit of crumb, get a big bite of that bread. There's lots of it. You want to taste it. You want to feel it. You want to smell it. It's a rehearsal dinner. Enjoy. Since I was the groom, I got a plan. Rehearse the dinner. We had stacks of Papa John's pizza. So good. For our wedding, we had Krispy Kreme donuts. Everyone loved it. And you're so hungry. You're just working and working. You don't eat. And then you get pizza. And then had that before. I wasn't eating Doritos. I was eating Papa John's before the wedding started. And had the Krispy Kremes afterward. Oh, it's a great feast. All the while I was thinking, I'm sure, of Belgic Confession, Article 35, which says, this banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates Himself to us with all His benefits. At that table He makes us enjoy Himself as much as the merits of His suffering and death, as He nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of His flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of His blood. It's a table. It's a banquet. Now, before we come, I just want to read. I think they'll be on the screen if we got this thing working. From the Heidelberg Catechism. If you've never really read the Heidelberg Catechism, there is a great treasure of piety and devotion in here. You should really do it with your kids. You should read it for your own devotion. It's not dry and dusty. You'd be very surprised. So 75. I'll read the question. If you can see that squint print, you can read the answer. How does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all His gifts? In this way, Christ commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup. With this command, He gave this promise. For surely, as I see with my eyes, the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup given to me, so surely His body was offered and broken for me, and His blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves, and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely He nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with His crucified body and poured out blood. The first issue here is faith. This happened as surely as I see with my eyes. You say, I'm a visual learner. Christ knew that. Here's a way for visual learners. It's called the sacraments. As surely as you hold up that bread and that cup, you think, because you have doubts, did this really happen? This Jesus thing, dying. And you recall, Jesus Himself instituted this Lord's Supper. Unbroken. For 2,000 years, God's people have partaken. And I do it again. And I look at it. And I remember. Yes, He died. You notice in the catechism it says, for me! Not some sort of abstract way. There was a pale Galilean. There was this Jew. And he suffered. And wasn't that sad? But for me, Jesus laid down His life for His friends. And so when you take that bread, you say His body was broken for me. He didn't just die some abstract way. Well, there's a bumper sticker I saw, a t-shirt. It said, God loves you, but then again, He loves everybody. That's how I sort of think of it. You need to have some categories that God does not love everyone like He loves you in Christ Jesus. And you take that bread and say, He died for Kevin, for Stefan, for Josh, for John. For me. And then the second issue is support. That this meal is food for the hungry. That's why we taste it. We're supposed to be hungry for Christ. You come. I need more of Christ. I'm not the person I want to be. Feed me. Are you hungry? On my day off this week, I did what I love to do on my day off. I went to the dentist. And I have all four of my wisdom teeth in. That's why. Such power in my sermons. And they're hard to clean. At least that's what I'm told. And so I had a cavity back there. So I had the cleaning for an hour. And then I went to another dentist in the building and had this cavity. And they said, do you want... He said, the cavity's kind of deep. Do you want to be numbed or should we just see how it goes? I said, let's not see how it goes. Let's just get numb. He said, good, I feel better about that. I said, I do too. So I stick this thing and I'm looking up because there's just this big... And if any of you have ever heard Bill Cosby's bit where he talks about the dentist, my lip. So I get the stuff and really my whole side of my face for 5 hours was just numb and my lip was like this and I can't even swallow water. So I didn't eat hardly anything for breakfast because I'm flossing, trying to make up for months and months of not flossing. And I was hungry. My parents were coming through town, and I'm much nicer than my wife, so I'm very happy to have them come and take me out to dinner whenever they come through and mooch. And so we went out to eat and had this big cheeseburger and mozzarella sticks. And, oh, so good. I was hungry. Do you come with any hunger that this meal is drink for the thirsty? It is, it's riches for the poor, it's hope for the hopeless, it's rest for the weary, it's strength for the weak. And let's just read one more question and answer, then we'll come. 79, that one up there. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? Paul uses the words of participation in Christ's body and blood. Answer? Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. The issue here is assurance. When you eat this with a believing heart, trusting that God raised Christ Jesus from the dead for your justification, you ought to hold up that bread. And I want to see some people looking at it. All your pornography, all your promiscuity, all your chasing after prosperity, all of your anger, all of your lusts, all of your prayerlessness, all of your greed, all of your spiritual laziness, all of it paid for. You need assurance. Every Sunday we come here, we need two things: confession of sins and assurance of pardon, that you are indeed a child of God, forgiven. Where here you have a tangible, you look it, you taste it, you touch it. Definitely ours, the Catechism says. And you say, every bit in you, you know who you are. You know how bad you've been. You look, people don't even know all the thoughts, all the twisted things, all the places you've been and done. And every bit of you feels like, I need to suffer. I need to pay this back. I need to make this right. And you look at the bread and you say, it's already been done. You're absolutely right to think that you need to pay for your sins. And the bread and the cup remind us that you already have through Christ. And so eat and drink with gladness this foretaste of the wedding supper that is to come. Smile as you take the bread and the cup, for your sins are forgiven. His body was broken for you. His blood poured out for you. And there is such a feast to come. So enjoy this rehearsal dinner. Let's pray. Father of all mercies and compassion, we pray that this sacrament would be a means of grace to us, whereby you would give assurance of pardon to all weak and weary sinners here. All of their perfectionism, all of their pride, all of their continual failings paid for on the cross. As surely as we eat this bread and drink this cup, so surely has your body been broken for us, your blood poured out for us. Nourish us, strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after they had supper together, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink of it, you do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you experience, you participate in the Lord's death until he comes again." Anyone here who has publicly professed faith in Jesus Christ and you confess that he is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, we invite you to come. There's tables here, there's tables in the back. Whenever you're ready, come and partake of this spiritual feast, this rehearsal dinner of the wedding that is to come. Come, all things are now ready.